is the disciples unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. But he said, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that the field is called in their proper tongue, Alkadama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take.' Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place.' And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." You may be seated. May not be the text you were expecting if you're here on Resurrection Sunday. We are just continuing our consecutive exposition through the book of Acts, which is the sequel to the Gospels. And of course, we just spoke on the resurrection a few weeks ago as we concluded our study of Mark's Gospel. Now, Peter, James, John, the rest were experiencing a spiritual high, so to speak. They'd been their lowest when the Lord was arrested, when he was crucified, when he was buried. They fled and hid in fear and confusion. They even locked themselves into a house for the duration of their Lord's burial. What would they do? Where would they go? They completely lost touch with the instruction that Jesus gave them concerning his resurrection. But then on the first day of the week, on that early morning, Jesus victoriously rose from the grave. And the conquering hero, by his miraculous revenant life, proved that he had won that epic battle between good and evil, light and darkness, life and death. First, as he appeared to them bodily and miraculously, they shuddered in fear. They had a difficult time believing. But as time went on, their confidence grew and grew, while Jesus continued on with them for 40 more days, giving them more and more instruction. This doubtless emboldened them to the degree that they would march into Jerusalem at his side and think they would take over the world. And we surmise this due to their question concerning the restoration of the kingdom of Israel in verse number 6. But on their final day with Jesus, as we experienced in our exposition, he gave them those last instructions. In verses 7 through 8, we read that he informed them that they would receive power, that the Holy Ghost would come, and they would be his witnesses in all the land. They then were amazed when the glory of God himself upon that mount surrounded Jesus, encapsulated Jesus in a cloud, and he was raptured away into heaven. And they saw this, they stood in awe. They had been with God. They'd been with God, and he promised them his own power. So indeed, they did march down the mountain, but not with swords and shields, not in horse-drawn chariots to take the physical kingdom back with Jesus, but alone with his commands. But not as they were at his arrest either. You see, this time they were clinging to the encouragement of the words of the angels who appeared as Jesus drifted out of sight. And those words included that he would come again in like manner as he said. And with the dust settled for the time being, they were to get to work. And that work would begin by joining together to wait and to pray. Now we find in verse number 12, Luke includes the detail these all continued in prayer, or pardon me, then they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. They traveled a Sabbath day's journey to the upper room of a home in Jerusalem. Now, this may in fact be the same home, the same upper room where the Lord instituted his Last Supper. We're not sure, but it's likely. But it says that it was a Sabbath day's journey. Now, what is a Sabbath day's journey? In fact, you'll only find this in this text in all of Scripture, the phrase a Sabbath day's journey. Well, while we only find this exact terminology here, according to Jewish, if I can get my words out this morning, I'll do a lot better. According to Jewish tradition, this is found in the Mishnah, a Sabbath day's journey was the maximum distance one was permitted to journey on the Sabbath. But that distance was precisely 2,000 cubits, or about 3/4 of a mile. Now, how did they settle on 2,000 cubits or 3/4 of a mile? Well, according to the Mosaic law, every Israelite was forbidden to travel on the Sabbath day. Exodus chapter 16, verse 29, "See, for the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." However, over the centuries, the Jewish leaders within the rabbinical circles of Judaism, they found ways, from examining the minuscule details of the law, to increase the distance that an Israelite could travel on the Sabbath day. And they determined that a man finally could travel on the Sabbath day from within the city boundaries, a distance fixed at 2,000 cubits. Now, how did they come up with that? Well, they based that exact distance on Joshua chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. And in that passage, the people are preparing to cross the Jordan River and enter the Promised Land. But the Ark of the Covenant was to go first into the river. And the people were commanded to follow the Ark at a distance of 2,000 cubits. We read that in Joshua chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. "And they commanded the people, saying, When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore." And so, just for your information, because you may be wondering what a Sabbath day's journey is, that's where they get that. But it is important that we clarify that because this is mentioned as the distance that they travel, it wasn't because they were obeying an extra-biblical mandate of the Jewish leaders. That's not what we glean from that. It's simply inserted so that the reader knows how far the place of the ascension was from that upper room in which they were gathering in Jerusalem. A Sabbath day's journey. And so as they gather in this upper room, we find the church praying, waiting, and obeying. And this is extremely applicable to us as we await our Lord. What were they to do in the meantime when Jesus says that the Spirit is going to come with power and you're going to be my witnesses? What do we find them doing in the meantime? And we know that our Lord has told us that he is coming again. We have the promise that Jesus Christ will bodily return and we will be taken out of this world and we will ever reign with the Lord. But what are we to be doing in the meantime? And you see throughout the whole course of the book of Acts what the church is to be doing in the meantime. And so we begin with, first of all, waiting and praying. Notice this, verse number 13. They went into that upper room and there abode the 11 disciples. And then in verse 14, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. This also included the women. We mentioned them, the Marys, Joanna, as well as the mother of Jesus and Christ's brothers. In all, there were 120 people in that upper room. Now, in Luke's account of the arrest of Christ on the Mount of Olives, we read that Christ instructed his disciples to wait, watch, and pray once before, right? We remember when Jesus Christ, at that night of his arrest, traveled from the upper room 3/4 of a mile up to the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. What is it that Jesus instructed his disciples to do? While he went to the garden to pray, what did he say? He said, "Wait here and pray lest ye enter into temptation." The same instructions. Jesus returned to them after an intermission of his own prayer in the garden. and he found them sleeping. They weren't waiting in prayer, to which he responded with a rebuke. Jesus departed again for prayer after that rebuke, giving them another opportunity to do as he told them. But alas, they returned to their slumber. And of course, as we know, and there's a reason I'm saying this, as we know, the curtain drew on that scene with the disciples fleeing from for their lives from the presence of the company of soldiers who arrested our Lord. Why did they flee? They hadn't been doing what Christ had commanded them to do. They hadn't been waiting, watching, and praying. Instead, they were sleeping. Because of physical fatigue, they were spiritually unprepared for what was to occur. And this is important for us to see. Over and over in the Gospels, we read that Jesus put a premium on prayer, don't we? He not only instructed his disciples on the importance and frequency of prayer, but Jesus led by example. Jesus would stay up late. Jesus would rise early. Jesus would withdraw himself to the wilderness, to the mountain, for the purpose of prayer. We find this throughout the Gospels, Mark 1:35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, Jesus went out and departed into a solitary place, and there he prayed. Luke 6:12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. Mark 6:46, and when he had sent them away, he departed to a mountain to pray. Luke 11:1, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. Luke 18:1, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that man ought always to pray and not to faint. And I could go on and on and on and on. But it's important that we read these scriptures to be reminded that Jesus put a premium on prayer, which is why he rebuked them so sharply in the Garden of Gethsemane. And not only did Jesus lead by example, but the disciples had been explicitly told when to pray, where to pray, what to pray, and how to pray. Now, we find them in the upper room. And what a sharp contrast we see in the disciples between the arrest of Christ and now. You see, they knew now what they didn't know then but should have. You see, before when Jesus told them to wait, watch, and pray, they didn't understand the magnitude of what was about to occur. They didn't understand the importance of it. And sometimes it's not till we go through it, and it's not until we see the magnitude or the importance of something that we learn our lesson. But see, now they do. Now they understand. You see, before Jesus said, wait, watch, pray lest you enter into temptation. Something's going to happen and you need to be on guard. And so Jesus, with his departing words, said, go into Jerusalem and wait and pray. Wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now they are anticipating something else that's going to occur. They realize we weren't spiritually prepared before. We better be spiritually prepared now. And listen, prayer, you know, this is the first of many applications this morning, and it's of utmost importance. Understand that prayer and obedience, you see, they obeyed by going and doing as he said, and they prayed. And obedience and prayer is what prepares us spiritually. We have to understand that obedience and prayer is what prepares us spiritually. We never know what the day might bring. Whether it's a soon coming difficulty, as it was for them in the Garden of Gethsemane at the arrest of Jesus, or whether it's a wonderful work of the Holy Spirit of God. But listen, obeying and praying prepares us for what God has in store for us, which is why we ought every morning to lift our eyes toward heaven and pray. Because you don't know what the day might bring. And we've said this before, not to be discouraging, but today might be the worst day of your life. Today might be the best day of your life. God may, as you depart, there's many people here all going their separate ways after we conclude the service and after we conclude our dinner. All going our separate ways. We don't know what God has in store for us. We don't know what the day's going to bring. It may be the worst day of your life. And so we need to be prepared spiritually. We need to be obedient. We need to wait. We need to watch. We need to pray. We obey Christ's commands by attending carefully to what is written in the scriptures. And and we commune with him through prayer. And listen, prayer and the Word of God must go hand in hand. This prepares us because it puts us on the same page as God, right? Consider Philippians 4, 6 through 7 on this matter. Paul writes, listen to this, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And what will happen? Exactly what we're saying here. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In all things, through prayer and supplication. Why? Because the peace of God is going to keep you. It's going to prepare you, as Paul wrote this from prison. Now, this example that we see aplenty in Scripture is not only important for us on a personal level, but on a corporate level. You see, here in this upper room, we find the 11 remaining disciples. Again, those faithful women whom we have mentioned before. We have the mother of Jesus here. We have his brothers who now believed in him, who didn't before, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judah. As well as the other disciples who remained unnamed. And in all we see, the word of God states here in verse number 15, that there were 120 individuals in that upper room. They all followed Christ, and they all continued together. Now, it's important that we mention two things about this scene in the upper room that are pertinent to the story. Number one, they were in one accord. They all continued in verse number 14 in one accord, meaning that they were unified together in thought and purpose, and they were in collective prayer and supplication. You see, this is the church, and the very first thing we find them doing in the absence of Christ, what do we find them doing? The very first thing in the absence of Christ, uniting in one accord in prayer and supplication. Unity in the church is vital for the life of the church. Being in one accord. Now this, as we will see in our consecutive study, is something that is heavily emphasized throughout this narrative of Luke's sequel to his gospel. We see this running motif or this running theme, the importance of unity and collective prayers of the saints who congregated together. Remember when Peter was imprisoned, what did they do? They prayed. They prayed together. They gathered together often for the purpose of meeting to pray. And friends, this is something that we must never cease to emphasize in our church. This is why every service begins with the reading of scriptures and prayer. This is why we ask the Lord's blessing on the offering. This is why we pray before the message. This is why we pray at the conclusion of the message. This is why I ask other men to lead in prayer. Why? Because it shows the harmony, it shows the unity, and it shows our utter dependence upon the Lord for provision. The importance of being in one accord and purpose and doctrine in our corporate prayer as a body of believers. We could say this is not unique to me. A prayerless church is a powerless church. Now notice it says prayer and supplication. That word supplication is important. It's linked to prayer. The word means need, privation, penury, a seeking, asking, entreating, entreaty to God. This church is in one accord, bringing their needs to the throne of grace. Listen, they knew their weakness. They knew their frailty. They knew how powerless they were. But they also knew the promise Jesus made before he departed. They were dependent upon his Spirit. They were praying according to his promise and will. R.C. Sproul noted this. He said, when the Lord cleansed the temple from its commercialism, he reminded the people that his Father's house was to be a house of prayer. The church was united together in prayer. Luke doesn't tell us what they were praying about, but there was plenty about which to pray. They could have been offering their thanksgiving for what they had witnessed and experienced. They might have spent time in confession, as well as praying for the burgeoning expansion of the church that was going to come in the near future. Whatever might have comprised those prayers, they stayed together praying with one another. I imagine they were praying over a lot in that upper room. Why do I imagine that? Because there's a lot to pray for. To pray for the spiritual power that God has promised to invest in his church. To pray that the word of God would not return void as they reached out into Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the world. To confess their sin one to another. To pray for the provision for God to meet their daily needs. To pray that souls would be saved and baptized. to pray for protection as they face the Romans and the Jews. There was much to pray about. And friends, there is much for us to pray about. We live in a godless society that is becoming more and more hostile to Christians. We have our daily needs as a church. We need direction. We need the Holy Spirit to empower us, to persuade us, to compel us, to convict us, to enable us, to gift us, to confess our sins before God. Let us never cease to be a praying church. And when we come to the Lord in prayer, it's vital that we recognize our utter dependence upon Him. We come before Him as a church, humble and needy, knowing that this church can do nothing apart from the power of God's Spirit to operate according to His will and word. So many are laboring in their own power without seeking the mind and the will of God. So many fall into discouragement or failure because they lose sight of the promises of God that are found in the Scriptures concerning His church, and they do not pray to those ends. Oh, that we would be a church full of God's power, because we're full of God's Spirit, because we realize our need of Him to enable us to do His will. So we see the first church in chapter 1, obeying, doing as He commanded, anticipating, with expectation, waiting, and they were praying. But also they were attending to business. Verse number 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, of course, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, the Scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that the field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day when he was taken up from us, one must be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And so they appointed two, Joseph and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. Of course, they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias. Now, in verse number 13, we have all of the apostles mentioned by name who are present. And the matter at hand was to address Judas and his subsequent suicide and the need to replace him. Now, to understand this, we need to first understand the office of apostle. We'll get to Judas here in our final point because there is a warning. There's a warning that we can't overlook. But in dealing with the filling of his bishopric or his office, we have to first understand what an apostle was. And in doing so, we need to differentiate a disciple from an apostle. Because Jesus had many disciples. But these 12 whom he first called by name after a night of prayer at the outset of his ministry were to eventually occupy a special office. One writer says, the disciple is a student, the apostle is an ambassador commissioned by a king or a ruler and given designated authority to speak in his name and with his power. In the ancient world, if a king sent an apostle as his emissary, his word was the word of the king. It carried the authority and the weight of the king. So before Jesus left this planet, he commissioned 12 men to be his emissaries, to be his ambassadors, and he gave them the right to speak with his authority. Now you see the difference between a disciple and an apostle. You see, the apostle has the authority of the king to speak in his name. Now it's vitally important that we understand this difference. You see, the apostles were to go on to be the spokesmen for Jesus. And they had authority in the first church because, as we see in verse number 21 of our text, and we find in Luke 6, 12 through 16, Mark 3, 14, one of their credentials was the fact that they had seen and had been personally trained by Jesus. So in order to occupy the office of an apostle, you had to have been baptized by John. You had to have been personally trained by Jesus himself. We find this in Luke chapter 6. We find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, why the reason for the apostles? Why the reason for the apostles? The apostles were to be the foundation stones of the church. The apostles were to be the foundation stones of the church. Those who had heard directly from Jesus, those were the ones, the only ones, with the authority of Jesus to teach what he taught, which would be the core doctrine of the New Testament church. They would be, as someone put it, the benchmark of truth in the church. You see, in those days, there were many false teachers and prophets, even many coming in the name of Jesus. Therefore, there had to be an authority. That was the reason for the apostles. They were entrusted with the teaching of Jesus Christ. And the apostles, much like the prophets of the Old Testament, were those who had the authority of God to carry forth the word of God. And of course, along with the divine word was the miraculous power of God demonstrated by both for the purpose of confirming that indeed the authority of God was upon them. That was the purpose of the miracles that accompanied the prophets in the Old Testament, right? You see, to verify that their word was a message from the God of heaven, God confirmed it by the miracles that he wrought, by the cleansing of Naaman in the Jordan River, right? By sending fire from heaven to consume the bullock, by making the axe head to swim. All of these miracles and these wonders, by raising the young man to life when Elijah laid himself upon him. All of these miraculous events that worked in conjunction with the word of God confirmed that this was the word of God, that that prophet had authority. And that was the purpose for the miraculous gifts of the apostles, was to confirm indeed that this was the word of God. And together, the prophets and the apostles would be the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 tells us this. It says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon" what? "The foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." These men, with this authority, would go on to invest that authority into their writings, which would be received by the early church as the New Testament scriptures. Matthew, Mark, under Peter's dictation, Luke, who accompanied Paul, John, Paul's epistles, all had apostolic authority. Now, it's important to note that this office is not a continual office. There are no more apostles after these men. This authority was given to them. If anybody comes and says they are an apostle, don't bid them Godspeed. They have a false gospel. There are no more apostles. There are plenty of disciples, pastors, elders, deacons, bishops, but no apostles. These men would go on to die, and their authority would be passed down from church to church in the form of New Testament scriptures that God divinely inspired them to write. One commentator noted, "The apostles were conscious of their own authority to deliver the New Testament word of God communicated to them by the Holy Spirit." And so, we find the church in the upper room, waiting, praying, obeying, and seeing to the business of electing a new apostle to replace Judas so that there would once again be 12 apostles. And this selection would be based upon the criteria that whomever they chose had to be one who was baptized by John and trained by Jesus. But we have to ask the question, why 12? Why 12? Why not just the remaining 11? Jesus knew Judas would betray, he knew one would betray him anyway. Why did there have to be 12? In fact, we find in the book of Acts that two apostles were actually replaced, right? Judas was replaced with Matthias. And then in Acts chapter 12, we find that the apostle Paul replaces an apostle because James was murdered by a sword by Herod, with a sword by Herod. And so two apostles, there had to be 12. And that's a good question, and the answer to it is significant. I believe there had to be 12 because of who and what they represented. Matthew Henry made this observation. He said, "They ordained 12 with an eye to the 12 tribes of Israel descended from the 12 patriarchs." One preacher put it this way. I like what he says here. He says, these 12 present the new covenant church as the matured adult version of old covenant Israel. You see, the church is the Israel of God. You see, the people of God, what is the church? Listen, in the old covenant, God manifested his presence, God empowered, God gave his word, God dwelled within Israel, right? Under the old covenant, under the new covenant, God dwells within, God is corporately worshiped, God empowers, God reveals himself in his word through what? Through the Lord's church, through the church. You see, this is a significant truth that we mustn't miss, nor should we negate. Listen, we're not just space fillers in time. This is not a parenthetical thing. We don't exist in a parenthesis. The church doesn't exist in a parenthesis between the first advent of national Israel and the second advent of national Israel. This book is not about national Israel. This book is about Christ and his Israel of God, who he is and who we are. You see, we are the Israel of God. Galatians chapter 6, verses 15 through 16, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. Notice in Revelation 21, when the New Jerusalem is described, and there was a great wall and high and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is the new Jerusalem. It's not the old Jerusalem, it's the new Jerusalem. And upon the gates are the 12 tribes of Israel, and the foundations of it are the 12 names of the apostles. What does this tell us? This is one city, one people, one purpose, according to one covenant of grace. It presents completeness and continuity of old covenant Israel combined with the new covenant church. There had to be 12. This is exciting to me, at least. Just this one word, 12. Because it shows you who the people of God are. And this includes you and I. That the promises are for you and I. Christ has fulfilled every jot and every tittle of it. And if any man be in Christ, this is who he is. Now, back to our text. In verses 23 through 26, we find out how these men elected a new apostle. But first, we need to ask our questions. How did they know to elect a new apostle? That's a good question. Ask yourself questions when you come to the Word of God. How did they know to elect a new apostle? Well, internal evidence reveals that to us. What does Peter say? Peter stood up among them in verse number 16, and he said, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. You see, Peter's preaching from Psalm 69:25, which was one of the prophecies concerning Judas. But what led Peter to that passage? It's important to be reminded that on two occasions, Jesus informed the disciples that one of them would betray him. And what's so important about the disciples? There, you see such a dramatic difference in the disciples after the ascension. What a dramatic difference. Before, they didn't understand the kingdom. They didn't understand the word of God. They didn't understand the resurrection. They didn't understand any of these things. After the ascension, it all comes together. One's going to betray you. Is it I? I'm going to deny you. I'm not going to deny you. I'm not going to do that. But now, they're going back to what Jesus said. Now, they're saying, okay, let's rewind a little bit. And Jesus told them, from the outset of his ministry, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? As well, in the upper room, he announced the betrayal of Judas. These men saw this come to pass. So what did they do? They searched the scriptures to see what was to be done next. They searched the scriptures, and they found it in Psalm 69, verse 25. And this is a reminder to us that the scriptures are our guide for life. Jesus quoted scripture. Jesus taught his disciples to go to the Word of God in all things. How critical was the need of Scripture in the operations of the first church without the presence of Jesus? And brethren, things have not changed in 2,000 years. The Word of God is our authority. And the Scriptures outline for us how the visible church of the Lord Jesus should and must operate. This is not our church, this is Christ's church. And the authority of the apostles is what guarded the first church, and that same authority guards us. You say, brother, you just said there are no more apostles. That authority is in the Word of God. What they wrote, it's important that we are governed by the Word of God. People say, well, why don't you do this in your church? Why don't you do that? Why do you do this when others don't? We go to the Word of God. What does the Word of God tell us? Now, these verses reveal the method by which the next apostle was selected. Two men, Matthias and Joseph, who had the aforementioned credentials, they were brought forward, and after much prayer, it says in verse number 24, and they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of the ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, after much prayer and casting lots, Matthias was chosen to replace Judas. I'm not going to say much about the casting of lots, however, but I will say this. This is the last time in all of Scripture that we find the casting of lots being mentioned. And we need to set the, because you say, well, should we cast lots today? Well, this method existed in the Old Testament, the choosing of Saul, the finding out of the sin of Achan, for example. However, this is not a precedent, because after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would lead the church in setting apart their leaders. We find no more casting of lots, but we find that prayer, fasting, meditating, seeking the will of God through the Spirit of God and God's Word, biblical principles. For instance, how do you select a pastor? 1 Timothy 3 tells you the qualifications that he must meet. When choosing the seven deacons, Acts 6:3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. When choosing to send missionaries, Acts 13:2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So that's why no more casting of lots, because the Holy Spirit had empowered them. So we see here, after the resurrection and ascension, the church is found to be characterized as a church of obedience, a church of prayer, a church operating in one accord, and a church functioning orderly according to the authority of the Word of God. See how much application you can get out of just that section. These things were crucial for the church to remember. And so, let's ask us this question. Is this church in Acts identifiable in the world today? Is this church identifiable in the world today? Now, here's your second message for the morning. We have the church waiting and praying. We have the church operating and functioning. But within this context, there's something else that we need to address. Because his name is once again mentioned, we must speak another word on Judas Iscariot. Verse 16. Men and brethren, the scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. Now that's interesting. The reward of iniquity. The wage of iniquity. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem. The story of the fall of Judas is a tale of woe that cannot be matched. There were three great falls in the Word of God that serve as dire warnings. Three great falls in the Word of God. All three were a falling from the communion and presence of God. All three were. First, the great cherub, that high angel, fell from the presence of God in heaven because he betrayed himself, the Lord of glory. He sought to set himself above the Most High. Lucifer, the angel of light, fell as lightning because of his treachery. Then in the Garden of Eden, where sweet heavenly communion with God was enjoyed by that first couple, Adam chose to betray God by rebelling against his word. Adam was guilty, as R.C. Sproul famously put it, of cosmic treason. And that ought to make us shudder when we think that that one bite of that fruit was cosmic treason against God. The temptation was the same as Satan's, to be like the Most High, to know what God knew, to be like him. And Adam fell and plunged the world into sin. Then 4,000 years later, another man walked in fellowship with God, a called disciple, one who enjoyed the heavenly communion with God through the person of the Son, Jesus Christ. But just as his father Adam, just as his father the devil, the heart of Judas turned from God, and he himself committed that most heinous and ghastly sin of treachery when he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Now, consider the cases of all these and be warned, for their cases are not too curious, but they are all too common. Because there's one common denominator in all of them. And when I reveal what that common denominator is, we might be shocked. The common denominator in all of them was simply covetousness. Simply covetousness. They had all of the pleasure of enjoying the presence of God. Their hearts became desirous of that which they could not possess. Judas, as we learn from John 12, was a thief who stole from the communion funds of Jesus and the disciples. Judas allowed, listen, this is important. Judas allowed that seed of covetousness to grow and grow until he saw an opportunity to make his biggest score by turning Jesus into the Jewish authorities for 30 pieces of silver, the value of an injured slave, literally one that may have been gored by an ox. That's what Jesus was worth. And so we ask, how could he do such a thing? A man who walked with Jesus, listen, a man who learned from Jesus, a man who saw the miracles and the wonders, who witnessed the compassion of Christ, one who was there through all of the difficult times and all of the great times, a man who heard the word of God preached by the greatest preacher in history, a man who was even among the 12 as they went out by twos in the power of God to perform miracles themselves. How could he do it? Friends, the warning is simple. That seed of sin that exists in all of us can grow and grow. And we are all capable of egregious acts of wickedness. And then so we come to this question, was Judas saved but then lost? No. You see, when Jesus chose the 12 as he set out in ministry, he did so after a long night of prayer. This is what we're not going to get into kenosis. But this is what sometimes we have a hard time balancing what Jesus knew and when he knew it. Because he is divine and he is human. And so that is a mystery beyond our comprehension. But I will say this, Jesus was a praying man and Jesus knew the scriptures. Jesus is man, Jesus is God. And after a long night of praying, what was he praying about, we find in the Gospels? He was praying about selecting these 12 apostles. And it was revealed to him. And it was also revealed to him that one would be a traitor. One would be a devil. And when the time came for Judas to do the terrible deed, Luke 22:3 tells us that Satan entered Judas. And of course, Satan cannot enter one who is consecrated by God. One preacher said this. This is harrowing, by the way. Now, I'm not trying to be dramatic, but understand what's going on. Grasp the gravity here. He said, Satan entered Judas because Judas had long ago given him the keys to his soul. Now, Judas was a fraud, but one who likely had good intentions early on. He was one who likely, he didn't set out in the ministry of Christ thinking of ways he would betray him. I don't think for a moment that this was Judas. I think Judas believed Jesus. I believe Judas was sincere in following him. But listen, sincerity doesn't save souls. You see, Judas, for 3.5 years, he was just waiting for the opportune time to score 30 pieces of silver? No. This happened over time. Because Judas didn't protect his heart. And he allowed covetousness to grow. Now, come with me as the narrative pauses. And by Peter's recollection, we have a flashback in the story. You see, Judas was filled with remorse, if we remember preaching on Judas. He was filled with remorse after collecting his 30 pieces of silver. And what did he do? He went back to the priests and he threw the money at him. He didn't want it anymore. Not because he was repenting of his wickedness unto salvation, but he sorrowed over the consequences of his actions. The devil was done with him. Judas came to his senses and he realized what he did. He knew what he did was wrong and he wanted to undo it, which is a reminder to us, you can't undo things like that. And so filled with emotional turmoil over what Satan influenced him to do, shortly thereafter, Judas committed suicide. Now, there are children in the room, so we won't be any more graphic than the Word of God. But Matthew tells us that he hanged himself. Luke tells us in this text that he fell headfirst off a cliff. Now, is this contradiction? No. It's very likely, rather, that the tree from which he hanged himself jutted out the side of a cliff and the branch probably broke. Some have theorized that civil magistrates found him, cut him down, and tossed him over a cliff. Others suggest, this is interesting, that the devil, after being done with Judas, violently dispatched him in the same way the demons entered the swine and plunged them off of a cliff near Gadara. Another possibility is that in those days, to say one hanged himself was simply synonymous with any form of suicide. It's kind of sugarcoating what happened. To say that one hanged himself wasn't necessarily the method, but it was just saying that that person committed suicide. Perhaps Matthew was just avoiding the details that Luke, the physician, wasn't afraid to express. We don't know. R.C. Sproul observed the suggestion is that he hanged himself in a rather violent manner, and as a result of that hanging, he fell headlong so that his organs ruptured. So that's likely what happened. There are no contradictions in the Word of God. There may be discrepancies that we have to reconcile, but they are reconcilable. But what is important to see in all of this is that Judas turned aside from righteousness unto the way of death. Luke provides a detail that is highly significant. Verse number 18, this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. You see, Judas bought a field with the money he received for betraying Jesus, this blood money. But what does this mean? Well, when Judas returned the money to the priests, they rightly said that it was not lawful for them to return the money into the treasury, the temple treasury. In Matthew 27, 3 through 10, turn over there for a moment as we are about to wrap up. Matthew 27, 3 through 10, we have a bit more clarity. What does it mean that he purchased a field with the reward of iniquity when he threw the money back to the temple priests and then went out and straightway hanged himself? Well, verse number 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned and that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See you to it. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. It was blood money. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed me. And so this is what happened. Judas indirectly purchased the field with the wages of iniquity. Tradition holds that Judas was even buried in that same field, though we cannot be sure. It would be fitting if he was. It was for strangers, people that had no home, no families. But what's important to see in all of this is that there's something very profound, and I pray that we see it. You see, the blood money that Judas received, the wages of iniquity, was used to purchase a field of blood, a field of death, a graveyard. Think about that. You see, the word field can also be rendered place. And we know that Judas, as verse 25 states, went to his own place, which was a place of eternal death, an eternal field of death. Friends, the Word of God tells us that the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. It's interesting that you have this story here. This man purchased a field of death with the reward of iniquity, with the wages of his sin. In the end, Judas paid the price that Jesus was worth to him, and that only earned him death. And this was all done according to prophecy, by the way. Zechariah says, "And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at out of them, and I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." You see, even the cost, the value of Christ to Judah was a prophecy. The buying of the field was a prophecy fulfilled. How could we deny this word of God? How could we ever think that God is not in control? How could we ever think that this is all coincidence? How could we ever discount this book of written by 40 different men, from fishermen to kings, to prophets, to poets, over the course of 1,600 years, all in harmony? How could we deny it? You know why? Because we don't want to. We don't want to come to passages like this and see the wages of sin is death, and we have that exemplified in this man, Judas, who bought a field of death with his reward for iniquity. Now, interestingly, something very similar to this event happened some 4,000 years earlier, where there were two men, brothers from the same parents, who were raised together and nurtured together. One was a tiller of the ground, the other was a shepherd. The tiller of the ground, Cain, became jealous of his brother, the shepherd, Abel. These two were the first children of Adam and Eve. Abel offered that perfect sacrifice according to God's word. Cain offered his own idea of what the sacrifice should be. Cain paid his own wage. God accepted Abel. God rejected Cain. Cain hated Abel because of it. And Cain, because of his internal turmoil, because he was driven by his emotion, took his brother Abel to a field. Abel trusted him. Abel was his brother, his friend. But in that field, the rage within the jealous brother burst forth. He betrayed his brother. Cain killed his innocent brother, an innocent man whom he delivered to death. Isn't that what Judas did? God confronted Cain, saying, "The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground, from that field that was stained with blood." Have you ever thought about that parallel? Friends, hear these important words today, because the voice of blood cries from the ground today. It is the blood of Judas that cries from the field that he purchased with the money he gained by betraying his own brother, the innocent Christ. This cry is a warning to us all. This cry is a warning to us all. See, Judas flung himself from his place as an apostle that he might go to his own place, to hell, because there was no place for him with the one whom he betrayed. And so as we begin to conclude, I implore you, do not be a Judas. Do not be a Judas. There are two paths that can be followed. There are two places that can be occupied. One of righteousness, one of unrighteousness. One of Abel and one of Cain. One of Judas and one of Christ. Judas paid his own wages, which only bought him death. And as well, you are earning a wage in this life, and one day you will purchase something. But if your own wage of iniquity is what you are earning, it shall only purchase death. Why? Because it's blood money. It's blood money. It's money tainted by sin. It's money earned from a life of rebellion against God and unbelief. You say, well, I've not betrayed Christ. Are you obeying Christ? Have you yielded to Christ? Are you trusting in Christ? Or are you covetous and envious of your own way and your own will? That's what there are only two religions in the world. The religion of Abel and the religion of Cain. The way of righteousness, the way of unrighteous. You see, Cain's religion is humanism. I'm going to offer what I'm going to offer. I don't care what you say, God. Listen, they heard from God. This wasn't like, well, I just don't believe in God kind of thing here. Listen, this is the sons of Adam and Eve, the first parents, to whom God spoke, to whom God gave this sacrificial system, as Brother Froge mentioned early on in the first message. They knew God existed. This was outright rebellion. This was saying, God, it doesn't matter what you say. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And then are you surprised at the consequences of your actions? There's a video clip that you should pull up on YouTube. It's when R.C. Sproul's there, question and answer, and he says, what's wrong with you people? Just type in R.C. Sproul, what's wrong with you people? It's wonderful. Because the question comes to the panel, something to the effect of, how is it that this one act of sin that Adam committed in the garden carry with it such an extreme punishment? And watch his response. He says, what's wrong with you people? This creature of the dust defied the living God, knowing who he is. And then Cain defied the living God. Listen, you're earning a wage. But there is hope, however, because there was other blood money that was paid at that time. Jesus Christ made the payment for sin with his own innocent blood. And if we believe upon him, that blood will serve to pay the wage we could not pay in order to grant us eternal life. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Again, that's one of those dichotomous verses where the most terrible news is also linked with the best news. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So Judas is a warning to all of us, whether we're in or out of church. You see, one of the reasons Jesus chose one who would betray him was to also issue this warning. You see, in those days, the church would go on to be plagued by false professors, false teachers. And so Judas served as a warning to be on guard, for not everyone was who they seemed to be. And it's been stated time and time again, and it's vital that we continue to state it. Because one goes to church, because one reads their Bible, because one sings the hymns, because one ministers in the service of God, because one even wins souls, because one hears the preaching and amens the preacher, because one has an illustrious testimony of conversion. Judas had all of these things. It doesn't mean they're a child of God. Because Matthew 7:22-23 says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work, what? Iniquity. Receive the reward for your iniquity. Now the first church was not without its issues. There would be other men like Judas for which they had to be prepared. And this was the reason why the church needed to be obedient. They needed to be praying. They needed to be unified. They needed to function according to God's word. Because within all of this is a warning. You see, God has given us this and this instruction and this authority also to serve as a warning. A warning against those who would subvert the gospel and preach a false one. A warning to those who are sitting here who may not know the Lord. Learn from Judas. There will be a reward. There will be a reckoning when we stand before a thrice holy God. May God be pleased with the message. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for giving us your word. We thank you so much.